The more I study the book of Jeremiah, the more amazing one realization becomes to me, and that is that I have never heard a Christmas sermon preached from the book of Jeremiah, ever, at least as far as I can remember. Now, it's not that preachers ignore the Old Testament during the month of December. Isaiah gets plenty of airtime. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so forth. Even minor prophets, so-called, like Micah, come into their own in December. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Now, I have nothing against Isaiah or against Micah or any of the other messianic prophets, but it does seem unfortunate that Jeremiah's teaching about the Messiah remains so unfamiliar. We find most of it in chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah's book. These chapters are filled with so much hope and joy, particularly compared with the rest of Jeremiah, that they are sometimes called the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Comfort. That comfort begins here in chapter 30 with the promise that the Messiah will ransom his people, both Judah and Israel, from their captivity. Write in a book, that is to say, in a scroll, all the words I have spoken. The days are coming when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity. This is a reminder of something that God's people could never forget in those days, and that is that they were captives, that they were exiles in Babylon. And the Lord sent this word to Jeremiah not long after King Jehoiakim and all his officials had been dragged off to Babylon. The wounds of their captivity were still fresh. What was that captivity like for God's people? Well, captivity, of course, means slavery. In verse 8, Jeremiah describes the yoke which hangs around the necks of God's people. He admits that they have been enslaved to foreigners. He refers in verse 10 to the land of their exile and says further that they have been devoured and plundered and despoiled. And then captivity means misery, which Jeremiah portrays in the most vivid terms in verses 5 and 6. The scenes of battle are still fresh in his mind, and he can still hear the desperate cries of the vanquished. He can see the warriors clutching their stomachs in agony, their faces turning literally green, like women in the throes of childbirth. And yet, for all of their pain, they deliver nothing. Nothing except, perhaps, misery. Captivity also means anxiety. God tells his people in verse 10 not to be afraid or dismayed. And, of course, the reason he tells them this is because they were afraid and they were dismayed. They were afraid of Babylon and afraid of suffering and afraid of being separated from loved ones and afraid, finally, of death. Captivity means all of these things. It means misery. Means anxiety, and then it means also loss of identity. The people of God were alone in the world. They felt rejected. In fact, they were rejected. First of all, by their enemies, as we see at the end of verse 17, "You are called an outcast," the Lord said, "Zion, for whom no one cares." Well, I suppose that's not surprising. One cannot expect to be loved by one's enemies. And yet God's people have also been rejected by their friends, which is much more devastating. As we read in verse 14, "All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you." When the days of trouble came and the Babylonians were on the march, the Jews called all of their friends, and actually some of their enemies also, to Jerusalem to try to establish a treaty with them. They turned in their time of need not to the Lord, but to Edom and to Ammon and to Moab. And yet this trust was misplaced. What Jeremiah accuses them of doing is actually looking for love in all the wrong places. Literally, he says, all your lovers have forgotten you. So turning to these pagan kings was a kind of spiritual adultery. And in the end, all of their lovers would abandon them and they would be left completely alone. No one would even care what happened to them. Well, these are some of the same things that we suffer. Misery, anxiety, loss of identity. We must be careful not to trivialize the sufferings of these exiles, and yet there are times when we ourselves find that we are miserable or anxious. There are many kinds of misery. Physical suffering, family strife, shattered expectations, sheer daily drudgery, failure of one kind or another, and then we are anxious, uncertain about what the future will bring, troubled about the way our children are turning out, worried about our job security or perhaps how we will provide for our retirement. And then too, like the exiles in Babylon, there are times when we find that we are alone in the world. Perhaps we have lost those people whom we loved most, or we never had them in the first place, or our families oppose our faith, or we find when we go to the workplace that we have little in common with our coworkers. There are times in this life when we feel very much the way that the exiles felt, forsaken, rejected, and out of place. Well, there is a reason that we are held captive by some of these emotions, and it is the same reason that the exiles were held captive in Babylon, and it is because of our iniquity. Most of all, captivity means bondage to sin, both our own sins and the sins of others. Listen to the explanation God gives for all of these troubles. We find it at the end of verse 14. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. You see, God's actions are just. If it seems like he has turned against his people, it is only because of their sin. They were sent to Babylon not because God is weak or because he is unloving, but because they were sinners. And all of their misery and all of their anxiety and loss of identity comes from their captivity to sin. Bondage to sin is the greatest of all captivities. Sin will not be satisfied until it achieves total domination. It seizes your mind to think sinful thoughts. It grabs hold of the members of your body to perform wicked deeds. It poisons your imagination so that you have unholy fantasies. It bends your will to its design, and in the end, it steals your heart so that you love what is evil and hate what is good. Notice how very captive God's people were to sin. God says their guilt is so great. Their sins are so many. He is thus reminding them that they are very great sinners. Instead of being filled with self-pity for their plight in life, they ought to be filled with self-accusation. The reason they are so miserable is because they are flagrant sinners. Do you believe the same thing to be true about yourself? Do you admit that you are a sinner who deserves the wrath and curse of God against your sin? You know, you will never become a real Christian until you confess that your guilt is great and your sins are many. You must know your sin to be sin before you can know God's grace to be grace. If you have trouble remembering what a very great sinner you are, you might ask yourself the kinds of hard questions that the Puritans used to ask themselves. I have one such list which begins like this. Have I been fervent in prayer? Was there warmth? Have I practiced God's presence at least every hour? Have I, before every deliberate action or conversation, considered how it might be turned to God's glory? Well, have you had enough yet? Usually I only need one or two questions before I need to repent in dust and ashes. And yet the list goes on. Have I sought to center conversations on the other person's interest and needs and ultimately towards God? Or did I turn it toward my own interests? Have I given thanks to God after every pleasant occurrence or time? Have I been careful to avoid proud thoughts or comparing myself to others? Have I done things just for appearances? Have I been sensitive, warm, and cheerful toward everyone? You see, when we begin to ask ourselves such questions about our spiritual lives, we are forced to admit that our guilt is great, our sins are many. What we need is a Savior. We need someone to deliver us from our bondage, which of course is exactly what the people of Israel needed. They needed someone to ransom them from their captivity to Babylon. And the end of that captivity is what Jeremiah 30 promises. The days are coming when I will bring my people Israel back from captivity. Then again and again in these verses, God promises to save His people. We find it in verse 7. It will be a time of trouble, but Jacob will be saved out of it. Verse 10, I will surely save you. Or again in verse 11, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. History shows that God saved His people Israel just the way He promised. He gathered them back from Babylon and He brought them back to Jerusalem. Their exile lasted for some 70 years, and then it was over. One commentator describes it like this: nations would come and nations would go. They would strut their stuff across the stage of human history. Israel, however, was different from all of them. She would come, but she would never go. Yes, she would be punished and developed by wars and tribulation. She would look like any other nation, but unlike any other nation, she was under the preserving hand of the Almighty. Jeremiah's promise meant salvation for Israel, but not just for Israel, for there are clues in these promises that Jeremiah has in mind something bigger than the end of the Babylonian captivity, something much bigger. Derek Kidner describes it like this: throughout this God-given dream of things to come, the language and the landscape are those of Jeremiah's day, dominated by the theme of exile and restoration. Nevertheless, a vaster ingathering than the modest one of the year 538 is foretold, when the covenant with Israel and Judah would embrace the worldwide sons of the living God, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, Jeremiah is telling us news about the coming Messiah, news which shall be to all people. And to begin with, Jeremiah introduces his prophecy with his favorite messianic phrases. The days are coming, verse 3, in that day. And he's talking about a day which will be utterly unprecedented. In verse 7, he says, how awful that day will be, none will be like it. And a better way to translate it is how great that day will be, or perhaps how awesome that day will be. And notice how awesome it will be. It will bring deliverance not only for Jeremiah's people, but also for their descendants, as we read in verse 10. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. It will bring deliverance not only for a short time, but forever. And from all foreign powers, not simply from Babylon. In verse 8 we read, in that day I will tear off their bonds, no longer will foreigners enslave them. And then Jeremiah adds a promise about the house and line of David. Instead they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, this promise was not fulfilled at the end of the exile. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but no king was put back on the throne of Israel. Jeremiah's promises, therefore, were not fulfilled until the coming of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a son of David, and he was born a king. This is why, of course, the Gospels place such an emphasis on his genealogy. Even to qualify as a candidate for Messiah, he had to be a direct descendant of King David. And so he was. If I understand things properly, he was on both sides of his family. Matthew shows that his father Jacob was of the house and line of David, while Luke seems to trace his Davidic bloodline through Mary, his mother. In any case, Jesus is that king God promised to raise up for his people. There is also in these verses at least a hint that this coming king will be God himself. This Messiah, this king, this Savior, when he comes, then God's people will serve the Lord their God and David their king. You see, serving God and serving this Davidic king are placed in parallel. To serve David is to serve God, and vice versa. It's easy to see how this promise is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is that promised son of David, and yet he is also the son of God. He is God as well as man, and therefore to serve Jesus is to serve his father and vice versa. All of these details taken together show that Jeremiah was waiting for the Messiah. His hope is well summarized in the words of a Latin hymn from the 12th century, one we often sing around this time of year. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice! Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, what kind of Messiah, what kind of king will this be? What will he do when he comes? Well, many things. He'll be a liberator. He will ransom his people from their captivity. He'll be a savior, as we have already seen, which is why his mother called him Jesus. Because he was to save his people from their sins. He will also be a peacemaker. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah puts it a different way. He says, Jacob, this is verse 10, will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Well, we've already seen that the captives were afraid and dismayed, but when the Messiah comes, they will have lasting peace. Because the Messiah will make peace, God gives his people this command. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. It's interesting to note that this is the most frequently repeated command in Scripture. Fear not. And it was this command which the angel first gave to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And then all of the angels together shouted, peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is a way of saying that Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. And everyone who trusts in him has peace first with God and then also with other human beings and peace with yourself and peace in the world. And there is the promise that the Messiah will be God with us. We find this in verse 11. I am with you and will save you. You can see the way that Jeremiah is piling one messianic promise on top of another. This is the same promise Isaiah made. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. When the Messiah comes, he will be God with us. To know that God is with us has been of the greatest comfort to believers throughout all ages of history. It was a comfort to Jacob in the wilderness when God said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. was a comfort to Moses at the burning bush when God sent him to contend with Pharaoh, saying, "I will be with you." It was a comfort to Jeremiah when he was first called to the ministry. God said that the whole land would stand against him, and yet he also promised, "I am with you and will rescue you." And this promise of God with us was a comfort for Mary and for Joseph at the manger. This was the meaning of that first Christmas, that Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus was born at Bethlehem, God became man. Jesus of Nazareth was God as well as man, fully God and fully man. He entered into our humanity, becoming like us in every way, yet without sin. This is what we mean when we speak of the incarnation. God is with us because Jesus, the Messiah, came to be a human being like us. And this is our comfort as well, that Jesus has become like one of us, and therefore God is still with us. You may remember the last promise that Jesus made before he ascended to heaven to be with his Father. He said, "Surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age." And Jesus meant that he would remain with us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. At Christmas, we often think of Jesus as God's gift to humanity. And if we think of Jesus in this way, we ought also to think of him, I suppose, as the gift that keeps on giving. Because in Jesus, now that God has come to be with us, we have salvation and freedom and peace and comfort and every other spiritual blessing in Christ. There's only one problem which remains. It's a problem so serious that apparently, at least when Jeremiah first gave this prophecy, nothing could be done about it. Jeremiah described this problem in medical terms. We find it in verse 12. "Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no remedy for your sore, no healing for you." Well, what do you think of Jeremiah's bedside manner? Suppose what he lacks in tact, he makes up for in honesty. He comes right out and says that Israel's spiritual condition is terminal. And he had brought up this idea of the incurable wound before. We found it back in chapter 8 when Jeremiah said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" Or again, in chapter 14, it became a kind of complaint. "Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed?" As Jeremiah examined his own life, he realized that he was suffering from the same ailment. "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable?" Chapter 15, verse 18. There was no known cure for this mysterious malady. Even the most advanced medical remedies of Jeremiah's day were powerless against it. Well, so much for the prognosis. What was the diagnosis? What mortal wound, what infectious disease has laid the people of God on their deathbed? The answer, of course, is sin. We find it in verse 15, "Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you." As Brueggemann puts it, the cause of the illness is no mystery. Sickness unto death is the outcome of sin, disobedience, and flagrant disregard of God. And I say to you tonight that you are suffering from this same incurable malady. You are in captivity to iniquity. You have a bad case of sin and you will not recover on your own. It will take more than a couple days in bed and a couple bowls of chicken soup to get back on your feet. Apart from the grace of God, this sin is an incurable disease. It is like some vicious strain of bacteria that has grown resistant to even the most powerful antibiotic. Sin spreads in the soul until it carries the sinner to the grave. How can it ever be cured? A few days ago, last week, there was a forum held at a synagogue in New Jersey, and it was called Sin and the Art of Zen Archery. And the forum, which featured panelists from several world religions, was on the topic of sin. And in the discussion which followed, one woman objected to the whole idea of sin. She said, "I don't know whether there is any proper place for evil in human nature. If I believe that part of me is evil, how will I ever overcome evil?" You see, that haunting question is what Jeremiah meant when he said that Israel's wound was incurable. If sin is within me, how can I get rid of it? Sin is such a part of us that we cannot get rid of it. And yet God can. And that is the promise that we find in verse 17, where the Lord says, "I will restore you to health and heal your wounds." You see, in this chapter, God makes two statements which seem contradictory. In fact, some scholars say they blatantly contradict each other. First, God says a wound is incurable, and then he promises to cure it. First, he declares that an injury cannot be healed, and then he vows to heal it. And we are tempted to wonder how this can be until we remember what Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And here God promises to do the impossible for his people. He promises to cure what is incurable and to heal what is beyond healing. This promise of healing is literally to make new flesh grow over an old wound. Imagine for a moment if skin cells did not have the power to regenerate. Imagine if wounds never healed. Therefore, imagine how hideous it would be, how hideous human beings would look if every cut and scrape and bruise and blemish was permanent. Then imagine how hideous a soul looks, in which sin has been allowed to fester untouched by the grace of God. Imagine idolatry added to immorality and then compounded by all kinds of selfishness and ungodliness. If you were able to look within your soul, you would find there a malignant evil. Who could cure such a spiritual cancer? Only God. And only through the death of his Son on the cross. There is only one curative for iniquity, only one atonement for sin, only one remedy for guilt, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sin. We ourselves cannot overcome evil, and yet the Son of God can and has done so. His work on the cross was to cure the incurable wound of sin. Do you believe this? The exiles in Babylon believed it. They were waiting and longing and hoping for the Messiah to come and to release them from their captivity. And we look to the same Messiah for the forgiveness of our sins. It is our faith that the Messiah has come, and it is our hope that he will come again. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that you have done what is impossible and that you have cured our sin and removed our guilt. And we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.